welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and, most important, more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. In today's lesson, we begin a series of lessons. In today's lesson, we begin a series of lessons on the upper room. In today's lesson, which is part of the Gospel of John series, we begin a mini-series of lessons on the Upper Room Discourse, as found in John chapter 13 and following. Here, Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples, and more particularly to the apostles, as the very next day he would be crucified. Although our scripture reference for this introductory lesson in the Upper Room Discourse is simply one verse from the Gospel of John, class teacher Doug Brady has a plethora of information to help us understand what is going on. The scene for this lesson is in the upper room, where Jesus has the Passover meal with his chosen disciples. His teaching is something we need to pay close attention to. So turn in your Bible to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John as we go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
If you have been following along with us, we have been moving into the Passion Week. Some people, when they hear Passion Week, all they think about is, well, you know, the crucifixion. Oh, no. The crucifixion is at the end of the Passion Week. I want you to think about this a second. What would you do if you had, let's say, 4 days to live? You knew. I mean, one of the things I would do, I would sit Julie down and say, all right, take a pen and a pad, and here's the notes. Here's these things financially. Here's these things in my business you need to know about. Here's this and this. And I would give her all this information. Here's where I had you. I hid your anniversary present. Here's where, you know, important things like that. And Jesus is going to do that. In the third day of the Passion Week, Jesus, you know, who was basically keeping himself in seclusion, went up to the Mount of Olives, and there he addressed the disciples. Does anybody know what that address is called? Is that because he told them all of it? No, it's because it was on the Mount of Olives. We're going to talk about that discourse in a second. Then 3 days later comes the Upper Room Discourse. Now, most of you would probably say, now wait a second. John has these discourses that he's recorded. In fact, do you remember how many discourses he recorded? Seven. Let's see, do we have those? Yes. You remember most of these. But I've got to tell you something. These are not the only discourses in this book. They want to say there were seven discourses. That means there were seven discourses during the public ministry period of Jesus' life. Okay? Now, many commentators would tell you these are minor discourses. Now, minor discourses, why would they be minor? Does that mean they're not that important? No, it doesn't have to do with importance. It has to do with length. All of these discourses are either within a chapter, or maybe one or two of them take up the whole chapter, but no more than a chapter. There are three major discourses that Jesus delivered during his time here on earth. Can anybody tell me what any of those three might be? Which would be what? It's very easy to learn the name of this. Where was he? He was on a mount. That means it was the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew. Chapters 5 through 7. Now, what was the next one? The Olivet Discourse. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. It's at the end of Matthew. Now, I say that. It's also either portions or all of that discourse is recorded in the other two synoptic gospels of Mark and Luke. But the Olivet discourse is not in John. The third one is the Upper Room discourse. It is really in its entirety in John alone. And it's very, very important that we come to recognize what that discourse is and what it's not. It's going to help us to understand these discourses contextually to understanding the Bible in a number of different ways. I'm going to tell you something in just a second that's going to surprise you. You've probably never heard before. And I didn't realize it until that's not true. I've thought about this for a while. But when I really got the proof this week, I thought, I'm just going to have to share that with the class because it's something that many of you have heard exactly the opposite from everybody. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you today, I pray that you open our hearts. In the same way we're opening our Bibles before you today, you open our hearts and you show us what it is that you want us to see. Help us to understand what's going on here and how you had the scriptures written and to whom they were written to. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's look at a couple of things. I want us to first look at the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to look at the characteristics and contextual background. When Jesus came and started preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching a particular gospel. Can anybody tell me what that gospel was he was preaching?
Gospel of the kingdom.
The gospel of the kingdom. How is it different than the gospel we would proclaim today? That was John the Baptist's message. How is the gospel of the kingdom? It's if you receive the Messiah, he will set up his kingdom now. He's going to set up his kingdom now. It's the next thing. Now, who was he preaching this gospel to? To Israel, the Jewish people. That's who was there on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's look at this Sermon on the Mount and understand what's going on here. What it did is it looked back to the Old Testament and applied God's perspective of the law. Do you remember God's perspective? You know, man's perspective was, all right, if you have sexual intercourse with her, you've committed adultery. God says, oh no, if you think that in your mind, you've committed adultery. Wait a second. You mean I don't do it, I just think it, and that's adult? Yes. God's perspective of the law was different than man's, and he talked to him about that. It was also delivered in the midst of Jesus' preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It was delivered to the Jewish people, and it spoke of how one should prepare for and know what it would be like in the kingdom. How should you act in preparing for kingdom life? This was the way. How will the life in the kingdom be? This is what it's going to be. You turn the other cheek. Over and over and over these things. Now, when did Jesus stop preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we saw it in John 12, 37, when the nation rejected him as their king and Messiah. Now, we don't talk like this regularly, but if we were going to define it, what gospel do we preach? The gospel of the rapture. It's coming next. If you receive Jesus, you will be prepared for the rapture when he comes back for us. And if you were defining it that way, that's what you could say it. Now, he stopped preaching the gospel of the kingdom. On the third day now, he takes his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. And as they are going, they look at the temple and they say, now, wait a second. Didn't you say the temple was going to be destroyed? Yes, he said. Well, tell us when these things happened. Hence, we now come to the Olivet Discourse. It was delivered by Jesus on the third day. It was prompted by the disciples asking him that question. The only ones present were the disciples. The only ones present were the disciples. They were sitting on the Mount of Olives. In effect, in a general sense, this was a farewell to the nation of Israel. What is happening to the nation of Israel? They're being put, some scholars say they're being put on a shelf. Others say, no, they're being put in time out. That's the longest time out ever recorded in history. But they are being set aside because who's going to come? The church. And so what you have here is, that's a general focus on it, but a specific focus is this. And I want you to see this because it's very, very important for us to understand. He takes the Old Testament scriptures that they all knew and had available to them, and he explains Israel's future. Now, this is very important to understand. He explains Israel's future. He even uses Daniel 9:27. Remember with Daniel 9:27, it talks about the tribulation, the seven-year period? He explains, uses that to explain that. And so he is talking about those kinds of things, and we have to understand contextually what is going on, because it's important for us understanding even the church that's coming up. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were going to look for passages dealing with the rapture, would you go to Matthew 24 and 25? Why not? It's talking about the Jews, right? It's not talking about the church. Oh, now wait a second. That can't be, because I've heard this all my life. If we were to turn over to Matthew chapter 24, right in the middle of this discourse, and we were to look at verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Well, now wait a second. That's talking about the rapture, isn't it? Well, then there's got to be some other place in the Bible that says that same thing that's talking about the rapture, right? There is no other place. That's the only place that says that. How many times have I been told, well, you can't know when the rapture's going to be. It says it right here. Nobody knows the day or the hour. That's not talking. Some people say, well, wait a second. They could know it. If you're trying to say something about the second coming, they can know it. They know 7 years from when the treaty is signed. How do you know when that treaty is going to be signed? How do the people left behind know when the treaty is signed? After the rapture, but when? And how do we know they're not going to be deluded so they can't know? You see? Understanding context is key to understanding the scriptures and what you're going to say about them. And if you look at this passage, you say, context, let's look at the context here. Verse 32, "Now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." So, and I can remember this young man teaching a group saying, this is how you can tell when the rapture's coming, when Israel gets back in the land. This is it. This is telling us. And he didn't know what he was talking about because he was wrong. How embarrassing when I said that this is how you can tell when the rapture was coming. Anyway, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. That's verse 34. How many have heard that referred to as the rapture? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But for that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." What is that talking about? Is that talking about the rapture? No, it's talking about the second coming. It's clear from just the context of this book, much less the context of the audience to which he's speaking and the purpose of this discourse. But I wanted you to see that. Now, while you're in Matthew, I want you to turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 18. This is a verse that causes a lot of problems for some people, a lot of discussion. We're not going to get into most of that, but look at verse 18. I also say to you, Jesus is speaking, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, Mike, if you wanted to know what are the major words in there to understand when we say again, I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What are the key words that we need to know to understand this verse?
Rock.
And Peter. And that's why there's little footnotes in the New American Standard, at least, telling them. They didn't have any problem with those two words. They knew Greek. They understood it. What word do you think they had a problem with? Church. That's the first time it's ever used. Church. What do you mean, church? What's church? They didn't know. They hadn't been taught about the church. They'd never heard about the church. What do you think the Upper Room Discourse is all about? The church. You and the church. Now, how many of you here feel confident that you know what's in the Upper Room Discourse? Why is it that more people don't know about this if this is such an important passage and deals with the church? We know more about the Olivet Discourse than we do about the Upper Room Discourse. Why is that? Well, this is what we're going to talk about today. Let's look at this Upper Room Discourse, generally speaking, for a second. It's quite different from the Olivet Discourse. It happened on the sixth day. Remember, the next day, Jesus is dying. This was the last thing he said. And it occurs because Jesus is leaving the earth and turning over the church to whom? The Holy Spirit. That's the member of the Godhood that's going to be most active here on earth. Jesus is going to be up at the right hand of the Father. Turning it over to the... In fact, doesn't he say, don't do anything, just wait until he gets here. Remember? Now, Jesus' clear focus is to acquaint his disciples with the provision that God has made. Carry out the mandates of the church. What should be the church? What should be involved in the church? He is going to tell them about this. This discourse is not based on Old Testament provisions like the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse. It's not based on that at all. In fact, it is not based on any written scriptures. Remember, at the time of this, what did they have as their Bible? The Old Testament and the Old Testament alone. This discourse is based upon future scripture to be written. In fact, Jesus says frequently, I know you can't remember all this, I know you can't bear all this, but the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will bring all of these things to your memory and more. And that's how we got our New Testament. The Holy Spirit writing through these disciples or people who are closely associated with them, giving us our New Testament. And I think it's so important to try and understand what is going on. And so we will see that the promises, the predictions, the truths, the doctrines that are spoken here are going to all be found. In fact, somebody's done a study, and I was thinking about showing you a bunch, but it'd be about 5 slides with packed all this information of this. I'm going to show you something a little different instead. So we have to come to an understanding of how we should approach the Upper Room Discourse and what we should see. Now, it was the evening of the Passover when Jesus delivered this discourse. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He goes into a special upper room. And in fact, it's interesting the choice that John makes. If you've got your Bibles, open them back over to John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, and during the supper..." Well, what does it do? It starts right there in the supper. He didn't tell us anything that happened before. He didn't tell us how they got there. You see that? Well, let's look back for just a second Turn one gospel back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. I want you to see it. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. I know a guy who was teaching in Matthew, and he was going over the Lord's Supper, and in Matthew it says he sent two of his disciples. And he didn't tell you which ones. And I can remember when that guy was teaching Matthew, he said, well, it's obviously that God didn't want us to know who those were. But you see, when you're teaching and there's a key word, you should look that word up. Especially if the word doesn't seem like it goes there. If you're teaching and you're going to check and make a statement about what God wants and what God doesn't, what God plans and what He doesn't, check the rest of the Scripture first before you make that kind of pronouncement. Now, just so that you know, I'm not going to tell you who that guy was. I'm sorry, I'm not telling you. Verse 7 of Luke, 22, verse 7. And then came the first day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John. Oh, you do know who they are, don't you? Yeah, Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said, wait, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said, when you have entered the city, and when they say the city, Mike, they always mean Jerusalem. The town would be different, but the city, Jerusalem. City, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. So you're going to go in, you're going to see some guy carrying a pitcher of water. You just follow him. And when he goes into the house, a house, you go in right after him. They're going to say, well, wait, what do you mean? No, go into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, and you prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now that, to me, that's a miracle. That's clearly a sign of eminence. I'm here. I'm controlling what's going on. You see, I'm telling you exactly, the guy with the water pitcher, follow him. Now, I want you to think about this a second. Who's usually carrying water pitchers? Yeah. So what is he saying? I want you to follow the man who's carrying the water pitcher. Well, wait, there's probably not going to be a man. You just go and do what I say. You follow him. You follow him right into the house. Are they supposed to ask him if they can come into the house? No. So just follow him right on in. And then when you get there, the owner will say, well, wait, what are you guys doing here? The pastor has need of your room. The master has need of your room, and we need to have a Lord's Supper there. Not the Lord's Supper, the Passover, which is going to be the Lord's Supper. So the time spent in the upper room, it's going to be a full and complete discourse. It's not going to be that much interaction. It's going to be led and directed by Jesus as he's giving these final instructions. Now, one of the guys, I think, when it comes to doctrine, doctrinal statements, putting doctrine together in a systematic way, is a guy by the name of Lewis Berry Chafer. Have you ever heard of him before? He was he founded Dallas Theological Seminary. He also wrote the work Systematic Theology. I have to look it up somewhere because I don't have it. It's 8 volumes. But it is the work on systematic theology. Here's what he said. The upper room discourse is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. Now, I want you to see this for just a second. One of the things that Jesus is doing here is laying the foundation of the church. Laying the foundation of the church. Now, more specifically, what is the foundation of the church? Well, let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm sorry that I'm going off notes some here, but the Lord's been showing me things, and He doesn't quit showing me things, and I want to share them with you. In Ephesians chapter 2, He talks about laying this foundation. And He says that there's two things that are going to be the foundation. 20, it tells us specifically. Let's go back to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So what is the foundation of the church? Prophets and the apostles, Jesus being the cornerstone. But the disciples, no, the apostles are the ones who are going to be the foundation. Now, in this area of the country, if you own a home, you know that when it comes to the integrity of your house, it didn't matter about the wallpaper or the paint or the carpet or the floors. It matters most about the foundation. A lot of you will see in your home evidence that foundations have been moving because of the soil we have here. Foundations are key. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, comparing the guy who built his house on the sand and the guy who built his house on the rock. Jesus is laying a foundation here. Are the apostles equal to the disciples? There are some differences. One disciple who is not an apostle is whom? No. One disciple who's not an apostle? No. Judas. Judas, he's not. In fact, it's interesting, if you were looking at that picture I had at the start, you would have found only 11 sitting with Jesus, not 12, because Jesus sent Judas out. We'll see that in chapter 13. When he says the apostles are going to be the foundation, what does that mean? Let me ask you this. Do you know anybody today who calls himself an apostle? You never heard of Bishop, we're not going to call names, but there's a number of guys who say they're apostles. They're not. How many apostles are there? I'm going to say there's 12. And the basis of that is, I believe that Paul was an apostle. Well, he also says he's an apostle. There are some people who want to say, oh no, probably 13, because Matthias was an apostle. Who picked Matthias? The disciples. 120. They picked him. Now, if you look in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 10, he said, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven of God." So this is the new Jerusalem, the place where we're going to live for eternity future. Okay? And he talks about it. We don't have time to go into full description, but it said, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones." So the walls of this city, and by the way, this city is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a cube, perfect cube, 1,500 miles. Now, the wall of the foundation of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 apostles forming the foundation for the New Jerusalem, just like they form the foundation for the church. And so I want you to see that, and this is the foundation now. So what he's saying, Chafer is saying, is accurate. This is the seed plot. But much more than just the doctrines, which is the main thing that Chafer's interested in, because that was his thing, doctrine. This is, you've heard this comment or phrase recently, the ways and means. It's going to include ways and means for the church. No, that's talking about the gates. Look after that. What is it? Verse 10? 14. I'm sorry. Verse 14? 21. Revelation 21, 14. I should have called that out better. I apologize. So what we're saying here is that he's going to talk about a ways and means. If you were going to boil it down, though, into one word, one word that the upper room discourse is about, discipleship. Amazing. Maybe we ought to study discipleship. You think we could talk to the pastor and have him start preaching on that? Discipleship. It's amazing how God does these kind of things. I'm not smart enough to do them, obviously, but he is. And let's talk about this just a second. What is the difference between being a believer and being a disciple? Well, The first thing here, let's say this circle here represents all Christians, that is, believers. Now let's draw another circle representing disciples. Oh, you see the problem here. A lot more Christians who aren't disciples than Christians who are disciples. Well, why is that? Let's get a comparison here and maybe we can see. We're going to talk about those who are saved first. It is a free gift. It costs you nothing. Faith, which is what's required, it's free because somebody else paid for it. You know, it's like a free dinner. If you go to Maggiano's, you get a free dinner. Dinner's not free. It's just you don't have to pay for it. So it has to be paid for. There's only one prerequisite, and that's faith and faith alone. How long does it take to get saved? Just an instant. It's immediate. In the description found in Romans, it's called justification. Justification is a momentary event. All Christians have experienced salvation. The result of that salvation is spending eternity with God. You get to be forever with the God of heaven, and you get to be the Lord's bride. Discipleship is not the same at all. You see, it's quite costly. It is the believer who has to pay the price for discipleship. Jesus has already paid the price. If you're going to be a disciple, you have to pay. Now, it costs some people more than it costs others. I mean, think about Paul, what it cost him. Think about Stephen, what did it cost him? I know some people, it may end up costing them dearly. But the fact is, it costs. There are multiple conditions and prerequisites. It's not momentary at all, it's a lifelong process. In the description found in Romans, it's referred to as sanctification. Sanctification. Many Christians never experience discipleship. They just, that's not for them. But what are the results? When life is over, what are the results for us? Rewards and authority. There will be rewards handed out. He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And not only rewards, there's going to be authority handed out, you see. He may make you the ruler over 5 kingdoms or 10 kingdoms or whatever it is, however he's dealing things out. We need to come to understand that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He does that. And so we need to see there is a massive difference here. Maybe I wanted to try and put these differences out, but some of you do better visually. And I want you to see something here of this deal. At the first point of salvation, a moment in time is justification. At the last point, a moment in time is glorification. How long will it take you to be glorified? Twinkling of an eye. Well, you're going to see, that's a very good question. Hit the next slide, or the next. Sanctification is a progressive means, but in Romans, he refers to justification, sanctification, glory as salvation. It's all salvation. So this is, sanctification is the key to understanding this, and this is the progressive part of salvation. Justification is not, glorification is not, sanctification is, all right? There should be one more box right down here. So the aim of sanctification here on earth is true discipleship. That's where we should be aiming. That's where we should be going. You become more and more Christ-like, you become more and more His disciple. Are we willing to pay the price? Let's go back to this upper room discourse, because I'm going to tell you there's seven themes of the upper room discourse. I want to run over them quickly, and then there's something I want to talk to you about. Believers' union with their Lord is one of them. The restoration of broken relationships with our God. Have you ever had your relationship with your God broken? That happens from time to time. There is the abiding in Christ as a prerequisite to fruit bearing. And I think we'll learn some very interesting things when we get there. The church and her members' relationship with the Holy Spirit. the relationship between the churches, between the church's members. How are we supposed to relate to other members of the church? Are we supposed to be adversarial towards them? Keep them in line? How should we not pray? Is going to be something he's going to talk about. Don't pray this way. And the new gospel direction and hope. Those are going to be themes that we will look at as we study chapters 13 through 17. Now, I'm not going to promise you that that will go real fast. But then what did you expect? The one. But I do want you to see something that I think is important as we go through and understand the key to discipleship. There's two sides to discipleship, two participants. There's God's side, where the Holy Spirit is involved. And the Holy Spirit is going to work to create disciples. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to turn you into a disciple. He wants you to be his disciple. Then there's a decision has to be made on our part. What is the key foundation for being a disciple? Now, most of you may not think of this right away, but what is the key foundation to being a disciple? Well, that's God's side. I'm talking about your side. It comes before obedience. Faith. What is the primary motivating factor for obedience? Faith. Secondary motivating factor is love and so on. But faith. Now, how do you know that? How can you say that? Well, do you remember when we first started studying the Gospel of John, we looked at one particular set of verses at the end of the passage, which was the purpose passage of the Gospel of John. Put that up on the board for me, Jerry. The purpose passage, it's John 20, 30 through 31. Let's read through it. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, when we first studied this, I wanted to share this concept with you, but it wasn't time yet. I wanted to really bad because I just discovered it and seen it, but I withheld myself. It's one of the few times I exercise self-control up here. And I want you to see this. This word, believe, we've talked about this word a number of times when we studied. It's pistuo. It means belief, faith, trust, reliance in. The Greek word is there in your notes, and the definition from the lexicon is there. But I want you to see something about it. Is this talking about justification, sanctification, or glorification? It's talking about justification. And I want you to see that because you can see it in the grammar of this word. If you look in your notes, you'll see that this word is a verb. It's subjunctive, aorist, active, second person, plural. You say, okay, even though those are English words, that's Greek to me. What in the world does that mean? Aorist has to do, it's close to past tense, but it always is speaking of punctilar action. Now here you go, punctilar action? What in the world does that mean? You keep trying to explain words I can't understand with words I can't understand. Punctilar action means at a moment in time. A specific point, that's punctilar action. And so what is it saying? It's saying belief at this point brought about salvation. That is, they believed the signs, they believed Jesus, they believed He was the Messiah and the Son of God. That is that belief. Understand, it's also subjunctive. Do they have a choice to believe or not? So if they believe, they're saved. If they don't believe, they're not saved. It's as simple as that. Jesus makes that clear. There's two roads, narrow and wide. And those going down the wide have made the wrong choice. They need to turn around real quick, do a U-turn. So the situation here is, in this first believe, it's at a point in time, and it's if the person chooses to believe. Now, the second word is a little different grammar. It's the same word, pistuo, but now it's a participle. And what does a participle mean? And it's not only a participle, it's present tense. Now, The Greek participle corresponds, for the most part, to the English participle reflecting an ing ending, that is, continuing action on through the present. So what is it talking about now? Is it talking about justification here? It's talking about a faith or a belief that is continuing over time. When we looked at our picture of salvation, what would that relate to? Sanctification. You see that? Now you can say, Doug, wait, this is a very important concept. And you're expecting me to accept it on grammar and grammar alone? You know, Doug, you need to understand one thing. I hate grammar, you might be saying. There's some people who just dislike. Now, some people who really like grammar. Other people, no, I detest that stuff. I don't want any part of that. You're expecting me to accept this just on grammar? No, I'm not. I want you to look, for example, at Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. As you received Him. Chris, do you know the verse, John 1, 12? What does it say? Believed in His name? You receive by believing, right? By faith. So, how did you receive? But you believed. So what is it saying? As you received Him, so walk Him. Received to Him by faith, you got to walk. Walk means living. How you live. How you order your life. You got to live by faith. How about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and He is eminent, that is, involved in the affairs of men, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's that concept of reward. You see, the same thing. Discipleship is based on faith. If you trust God, like Betsy said, you'll obey Him. As you learn to trust Him, you also learn to love Him. And as you learn to love Him, you'll want to obey Him even more. And as you do that and obey Him, you will come to experience Him in your own personal way of knowing who and what He is. And I've shared with you some experience in my life where I came to experience Him in my own personal way. But what I'm trying to say is, as we do that, we then grow in the final aspect of obedience, which is the fear of God. And we learn that, and that's a graduate level course, but as we learn that, then obedience becomes so much easier. But that's how discipleship is built. So over the weeks to come, we're going to look at these things, and we're going to try and understand what all it must be. And I'm going to tell you, to become disciples, true disciples, it's going to take three things from you. Three things. Number one, you're going to have to learn what is expected of a disciple. When you were in the military, Daniel, did you know really before you went in what all they expected of you? Not always. But once you got there, did they make it pretty clear to you in unforgettable terms what was expected of you? Yes. Over and over they did. And so in the same way, we have to learn, what does our Lord expect from us as a disciple? What is important to Him? What is He really wanting us to do? We're going to learn that. So first is learn. Second is practice. Is discipleship all about acquiring knowledge? Now, if you've just acquired knowledge, you have failed. I hate to tell you this. It says all you do. If you sit in an ivory tower and all you do is learn, you have failed. Discipleship is about action. And we need to be men and women of action. And so practice. Practicing what you learn is important. I mean, let me ask you just a very simple question. If you learned how to share your faith in the best possible way, and all you did was study that every day, would you be a worthwhile disciple? No. You got to go out and put in practice, don't you? Share your faith with people. Let them see the attributes of God in you. All of the things that He wants us to do as a disciple, that's what we've got to practice. Now, when we are practicing those things, will we run into opposition? Yes, we will. The more you're practicing, the more opposition you see. Now, some people want to tell you, oh no, if you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, everything will be smooth and easy. The doors will all open in front of you, and you can just walk right through. That is absolutely wrong. Let me tell you, if that's happening in your life, somebody has conned you and is leading you down the primrose path. And his name is Lucifer. So you're making disciples. Now, it's interesting. Those of you who've been where I've been before, you know making disciples is real easy to understand. It's winning, building, and sending. And that's action. So, practicing. Final, persevering. Like I said, when you come up to those crises, they're going to come. When you have adversaries stand in your way and try to prevent you, perseverance. Will God's Holy Spirit grant you perseverance? Yes. If I do that, bad things could happen to me. Bad things can happen to you. In fact, I've had some people talk to me about my son. You know, you really ought to have Barrett not go back to South Korea right now, because you don't know what all is fixing to happen. But he's been called to be a disciple there, a missionary there. Well, yeah, but you need to use your head. There's a statement that the Lord shared with me this week. When the servant of God is in the will of God, he is immortal until his work on earth is done. Who pictured that? Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, over and over and over. They tried to boil John in oil. Did he die?
No.
No. Because he was God's man in God's will, and he couldn't kill him until his time on earth was finished according to God's plan. And that's the way it is with all of us. You are, if you are acting as God's disciple and you are functioning according to his will, what he has told you to do, you are immortal until your time is done. Who decides when your time is done? God, not you, not the world, not anyone else. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and we could study this next section that's coming up in your gospel here that's going to be so important and so challenging for us. I pray, first of all, that you will help me to be faithful in studying and that I will be able to dig as deep as possible to understand exactly what you're saying so that I can share it with my brothers and sisters here. Help them, Father, to pray. Pray about what they're going to learn. Pray about my study time. Pray about how well they can learn this so that they can take these concepts and even these notes that we prepare and share these precepts with other people so that it will spread out. I pray that you will bless this year our internet ministry, that people will come to that site and they will find what they're looking for and be able to utilize it, whether to learn themselves or to teach others. Father, I pray that you will give us a great hour of worship next, and that we will be prepared for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.